Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning taking your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, about the Christian faith, about Christian theology or Christian ethics or Christian history or Christian apologetics. Obviously, there's a common denominator in all those subjects. It has to do with being Christian, but actually, even if you're not a Christian, if you simply have questions about your own spiritual search or your spiritual journey, we can talk about those things as well. So we've got a wide swath as far as the range of topics we can discuss. Also, if you don't have questions on any of those subjects, but you do have a point of disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment, you can call about that. Now, that's a lot of reasons to call. So if you would like to give me a call, I'd just like to let you know our lines are wide open right now. There's no calls waiting. You can get right through. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we'll be glad to take your calls as they come in. I received an email, I think it was yesterday, where Richard wrote in and said, "Do you believe one's view of eschatology could affect one's walk in Jesus Christ?" For those who don't know, the word eschatology is a term that is used for study of things at the end, final things, last things. And therefore, eschatology has to do with things like the second coming of Christ, and any events that are anticipated that may come prior to, just prior to the second coming of Christ, and for that matter, things that happen afterward, including things like the subject of heaven and hell and where people go after the judgment. All of those things would be in the realm of eschatology. So Richard asked, can one's view of eschatology, and there are many different views of eschatology, of course, could that affect the way you live your Christian life? And I would say, it doesn't have to, but it often does, I think. For example, there are some people who believe that things are going to get very bad before Jesus comes back, and there will be a great tribulation. And many people believe there will be a removal of the Christian church from the earth before the tribulation. That's called pre-tribulationism. Others believe that the church will be here during the tribulation and through the tribulation. That's called post-tribulationism. Now, I have met people for whom that made a difference. Some people have said, well, if we're going to have to be here through the tribulation, then I don't know if I want to be a Christian. And actually, some people have said that if you don't believe that you're going to be here for the tribulation, then you'll be surprised when the tribulation comes and that you're here and you'll fall away. Both pre-tribulationists and post-tribulationists have at times said that the other view would be detrimental to the Christian life. However, I've been on both sides of that aisle at different times in my life, and it didn't affect the way I lived my Christian life. I lived for Jesus the same when I was a pre-tribulationist as when I was a post-tribulationist. So I don't really see that it has to make a difference. Christianity is not about the end times. Christianity is about right now, you and God, your walk with Jesus Christ. And if that is your focus, then you might hold views of one kind or another about the end times, but it will not necessarily affect the way you walk with Jesus. Now, some people feel that the difference between being a post-millennialist and being a premillennialist would make a difference in your life, because premillennialism usually is pessimistic about the perfectibility of society. That is, premillennialism believes that the world can't really be made better until Jesus returns. Whereas post-millennialism believes that the world can be made better and will be made better by the preaching of the gospel and by the acceptance of Christ as Lord by the majority of people eventually. That eventually the gospel will successfully convert almost the whole world, and therefore the world will be a better place. Now, some have said that a premillennial view, which sees the world as inevitably getting worse, would discourage people from doing much to improve the world, whereas a post-millennial view, which is more optimistic, might encourage people to be active in helping the world become a better place. I suppose that could change a person's practical living. I really don't know that it would have to. Once again, what you believe about the rapture and the tribulation, what you believe about the millennium, those are parts of your eschatology. And it is true that some people allow their eschatology to determine the kind of Christian life they will live. I personally don't think that it's necessary to do so. I think you could live the same kind of life of discipleship with or without any specific views of what's going to happen in the end times. And therefore, if you had the wrong view, it's even possible that you could live for God just the same. So, in answer to Richard's question, I'm not really sure that one's eschatological views necessarily would affect their Christian life and Christian walk with Jesus, but it might. In some cases, people are so focused on the end times that it does. For example, I knew a whole bunch of people back in the 70s who came to Christ, allegedly, because they'd read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, or they had heard other similar teaching that gave them the impression that the rapture was coming immediately, the tribulation was upon us, the Antichrist is going to be here any moment. You better get on board and become a Christian now or you'll miss the train. And a lot of people responded to altar calls under that kind of eschatology. But, of course, that was 40 years ago. And when Jesus didn't come back as they thought, then it's like Jesus said. The servant said, "My master delays his coming," and they went back to their old ways of life. So I suppose if someone is not a true Christian or doesn't have a real commitment to Christ, then one's viewpoint of eschatology might affect their behavior more than if they have a genuine conversion and really are following Jesus for his sake. Let's talk to some of our callers here. We have one line open if you'd like to join me here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Harry from Fallbrook, California is our first caller today. Hi, Harry. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Steve, how would you define a Christian? If you were to give, what is the minimum requirements in your view for someone to be a Christian? Would it be three requirements? Would it be four, five? What is the minimum?
Well, I don't know that it's a certain number of requirements. It has to do with where you stand with relation to Jesus Christ. If we said there have to be this number of requirements, we might list certain things like faith in Christ, repentance from sin, and so forth. But really, a Christian, according to Scripture, is a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what it says in Acts 11:26. It says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So the people who were called Christians at Antioch were people who formerly were called disciples. And we read a lot in the New Testament about the disciples. Christian and disciple are simply interchangeable terms in the Bible. So what it takes to be a Christian is to be a disciple of Jesus. And being a disciple of Jesus means that, as he put it in Matthew 11, you take his yoke upon you and learn from him. Now, taking his yoke upon you is a term that the rabbis used for their disciples. If a rabbi was a teacher and he had proteges, people who were learning under him, students, disciples. And when they would take the rabbi's yoke upon them, that meant that he was going to steer their life now. It's like a yoke was what you'd put over the neck of an animal or two animals to cause them to pull your plow or whatever. It was a steering device to steer animals. And so when a student would put a rabbi's yoke upon him, it wasn't a literal action. It was a figure of speech. It meant that you're allowing that rabbi to steer your life. That person is now going to direct you. That person is going to be your teacher and your mentor. And you're going to do what he says and do what he does. You're going to become like him. That's what it meant to take a rabbi's yoke. So when Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me," he meant you become my disciple. And you let me teach you and you follow my instructions and my example.
Well, if that's kind of idealistic. And when you talk about the narrow path, you're darn right, it is pretty narrow. How many people could fit into that? In other words, there's no room
anybody
for sinning.
Well, that's not true. I doubt that any rabbi had a sinless disciple in Jesus' day. I know Jesus didn't have any. the disciples of Jesus sinned. James, the brother of Jesus, said, in many things we all stumble. So, but that doesn't mean you're not a disciple. The question is, what relationship do you stand in to Christ? Now, it sounds like maybe what you're thinking of is standing in relationship means not sinning. Well, sinning or not sinning would be, I would say, a symptom of something. But it's not defining of where you stand, because all people sin, unfortunately. But a disciple is one who has decided against sinning. That's what repentance means. It means that when I repent, I decide that sinning is not going to be what I do anymore. Following Jesus is what I'm going to do now. Okay? Now, the fact that I've made that decision doesn't mean I will perfectly fulfill my resolve. But it means that is my genuine resolve, and that I'm, in general, that's how I'm behaving. And when I fail to do so, of course, because it goes, when sinning is in fact going against my resolve, it is something I will regret. If you do anything that's against what you've resolved to do, you regret it. For example, if you resolve to save up 50% of your paycheck for some to buy a house later, and then you don't, you end up spending your money on something else, you regret it because you resolved to do something, but you don't do it.
Yeah, Steve, can we, what's that famous phrase, cut to the chase? If a person is sinning and he's not repentant of the sin, then he can no longer, in your eyes, be a Christian. Is that correct?
Well, a Christian is a person who has resolved to follow Jesus. So how could a person be sinning and not repenting if they've resolved to follow Jesus? I would say you've probably made a correct statement. Christians do succumb to temptation like everybody else does, but they don't do so without regret.
Well, let's say someone asks you if you're a Christian or not. Let's say someone from a fundamental church or born-again Christian asks you if you're a Christian or not, then what do you say if you're a sinner and you're not repentant? Well, I like to be a Christian, but I'm guilty of these kind of sins, and therefore I cannot be a Christian. How would you respond to something like that?
Well, I would say you say you would like to be a Christian. Does that mean you'd like to stop doing those sins? And if, I mean, what does that mean? I mean, if you'd like to stop doing those sins.
What it means is that you're a sinner and you're not repentant. In other words, you're not stopping the sinning. So does that automatically exclude you from being a Christian?
Well, repentance doesn't guarantee that you've stopped completely sinning. That's what I'm saying. When you say you're not repentant, does that mean you don't want to stop? Or does it just mean that although you'd like to stop, you have failed to perfectly discontinue those activities?
Well,
see,
I would say the second.
You may be seeing
the second part. The second part of repentance, what you stated.
Okay, the word repent in the Greek means to change your mind. So the question is, what is your mind toward sinning? Is your mind the idea that, well, sinning is not really that bad? God should just give me a break. Nobody's perfect. If that's your attitude towards sin, then you're not repentant. But if your attitude towards sin is, I don't want to sin. I want to please God. It's not acceptable for me to sin. I'm not going to be content living in sin. I'm going to fight this thing. I'm going to fight the spiritual warfare that the Bible calls me to fight against the enemy. But I still fall. But I'm fighting it.
If it was the first scenario, then that person cannot call himself a Christian. Is that correct?
Not on the basis of Scripture, right? Yeah, I mean, the word Christian has come to mean a lot of things in our culture.
Yeah, Steve, what would that person call himself if he believes in the resurrection, if he believes in John 3:16, if he believes in all the other things that define a Christian?
Well, the question is, what does it mean he believes? What does it mean he believes those things? You mean that in his brain, he thinks those things are correct? Well, that's not, I mean, so does the devil. The devil thinks those things are correct, too. He's not saved. Believing, in the Bible, believing means to embrace as true. And if you embrace as true the fact that Jesus is Lord, well, then, of course, that means that you embrace your role as a servant of his and one whose duty it is to obey. He's your Lord.
Okay.
Now, if you don't embrace his lordship as true, but you just believe it in your head, then you're not a Christian, right?
Okay, Steve, then we can say, and you have this metaphor of a narrow path, then really, if we looked around, very few people can really call themselves Christians.
Well, let's just say only a percentage. Right, only a percentage of those who call themselves Christians really are. I could say that. I can't say how few, because I don't know their hearts, you know. I'm not the one who makes that judgment. God is. But I think every person does need to make that judgment of themselves and say, and as Paul said, examine your own selves and see if you're in the faith. Because there are people who may be just assuming that they are Christians, but in fact, they are not what the Bible calls Christians, okay? So, I mean, if that's what you're saying, then yes, I agree. I agree there are many people who would wear the label of Christian, but they're not what
Surely
the Bible calls Christians.
Genre, and someone asks you if you're a Christian, what should you say? Should you say, no,
if
I'm
you,
not, because
what I, would say, yeah,
I don't follow
right.
exactly what Christ is saying? Then what are you?
No. Okay, listen, I'm going to take another call here because we're going on and on. We've taken half the show,
okay. And
I think I've answered your question. A Christian is a disciple of Jesus. If you're not a disciple of Jesus and someone asks you, are a Christian, what should you say? You should say, no, I'm not a Christian. I want to be perhaps someday a Christian when I get around to really committing myself to Christ, but at this point I've made no such commitment, and therefore I'm not a Christian. That's what you should say, I think. Let's talk to Joseph from Los Angeles. Hi, Joseph. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
Yeah, my question was, being that the Bible was written by so many people and about Jesus, why is it that Jesus didn't write a testimony himself?
Well, I don't know why he didn't. He apparently didn't need to, since his disciples recorded what he said and did. I don't know that there would have been anything wrong with Jesus writing. It's perhaps just not the case that he had time to sit down and write. His ministry was only 3.5 years, during which he was traveling most of the time and speaking to crowds. I'll tell you, I would like to write more, but I don't have time. You know, I travel, I teach. I've got people continually, wanting me to do things for them, and I'm sure that Jesus was even more so in that way. I could understand how he might not get around to writing anything, because I've made resolves to write a lot of things I haven't gotten around to writing, too. So it may have just been that he was busy doing other things than writing.
You know what? I agree with you, because I think Jesus, his life, was his main purpose was to lead example by living a superior life and growing up as a young boy and learning God and God's message through him and then perfecting it. And then by perfecting it, he became a powerful leader. And his disciples were people that followed him. They weren't the people that called him crazy or, you know, threw stones at him or called him blasphemer like the Jews did. And this is why he was called the King of the Jews, the Master of the Jews. He was sent there to teach the Jews not to be foolish anymore, submit to God.
All right, yeah, so he taught through his life and he taught through his verbal teaching. And he left it up to his disciples eventually to record his life and his teachings for later generations. But he was speaking to his own generation primarily. I think you're right. Let's talk to Keith from Santa Fe Springs. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Am I taking my call? Hi, Steve. Yeah, I have a question on First Thessalonians chapter 5. Talk about the rapture. From verse 13 through 18.
You're talking about chapter 4.
Chapter 4, yeah, I'm sorry.
Right, mm-hmm.
Yeah, is that
the
one of the Bible verse that people believe in pre-tribulation?
Well, it's one of the verses they use to speak about the rapture. Whether they believe in a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, or frankly, there's also the mid-tribulation pre-wrath rapture views, and they, they all use this passage because this passage is almost the only passage in the Bible that describes the rapture at all. It's in Revelation. I mean, Revelation doesn't have any description of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians has this description, and 1 Corinthians has a brief mention of the rapture, mentioning some different details. But there's not very many verses in the Bible that actually mention the rapture, and 1 Thessalonians 4 is the classic text. So, yes, when people believe in pre-trib or post-trib or mid-trib, they all appeal to this chapter. However, this chapter doesn't mention the tribulation. It mentions the second coming of Christ. It mentions the dead in Christ rising, and it mentions the living in Christ being caught up, but there's no reference at all to the tribulation. So it does not support pre-trib in any particular way.
How does this chapter related to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 all talk about the before the Jesus Christ coming back, there's a something must be happening. How does this one relate to?
There's something has to be removed. Yeah, something has to be taken out of the way before the man of lawlessness can rise, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2. I believe he's talking about the same period of time. I believe at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, don't let anyone deceive you or lead you astray into thinking that the day of the Lord has come or is at hand and are gathering to him. But he said there's some things that will have to happen before that. So Paul is saying that the second coming of Christ is not imminent. He can't come immediately. He says if anyone says that he can, they're wrong, Paul says, because there are things that have to happen first. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, he describes the rapture and the resurrection of the second coming of Christ. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, he mentions that that can't happen immediately because there are some other things that have to happen first.
Mm.
All right?
Is that the second coming is after the millennium?
Well, that depends on which view a person takes. Most people listening to my voice are probably premillennial, and therefore they believe the second coming will come before the millennium. But there are the amillennial and the postmillennial view out there, and both of those would say that Jesus will return after or at the end of the millennium.
All right, thank you, Keith.
All right, appreciate your call, Keith. God bless you. Okay, Mary from Campo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. This is, first of all, I'm going to pray for that young man that is so confused about his sinning and not sinning. It honestly sounds like he wants to keep on with this particular sin and enjoys it. And as for there, he doesn't. But anyway, the verse I have for him, if you don't mind, is Isaiah 43:25. This is our Lord speaking. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins.
Amen.
Amen.
Reminds me of Psalm 103.
And thank you so very much for your patience and your honesty and getting everything right out of the Bible. God bless. Bye-bye.
Well, thank you, Mary, for calling. God bless you. Well, we're almost out of time now, and I do need to let you know, if you are thinking about being in Las Vegas area this weekend, maybe you're actually listening in Las Vegas, or maybe you're going to be traveling there on the weekend, I began last month a monthly visit there that I'll be making to teach. And in teaching, I will be covering a topic that is, I've called it Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. That's Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And it's a series that I'll be doing one lecture per month in Las Vegas. I'm also doing the same series in Temecula once a month. But this Saturday, I will be in Las Vegas doing it, and we're meeting at the Findlay Toyota meeting room. On the second floor of the Findlay Toyota dealer, they actually have a meeting room where people can have meetings, obviously, and that's in Henderson, Nevada. And if you're interested in attending that meeting, I'm going to be there from 3 o'clock to 7 o'clock, and the lecture will be from 6 to 7. But there's also a potluck meal and so forth, and details about that can be found at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you'd go to the announcements link there at thenarrowpath.com. There's a link that says announcements, and that tells where I'll be speaking, including this week. And I also speak in Southern California at least once a month and some other locations too. So check that out at thenarrowpath.com. I'd like to have a friend of mine make an announcement for you now, and just stay tuned and we'll be right back.
Did you ever walk into a movie in the middle and have trouble making sense of the story because you missed the earlier developments of the plot and the introduction of the main characters? As a Christian, you've encountered Christianity at a rather late point in a story that began 2,000 years ago. Besides the challenge of making sense of the story, you have the responsibility of playing a role in the continuing drama of the church. Do you have a firm grasp of what happened before you came in, or what it all means? Do you know who first came up with the doctrines you now hold, or how and why your denomination came into being? In a 30-lecture series titled Church History, Steve Gregg covers all this and more. This series, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.thenarrowpath.com. There is never any charge for anything at our website. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, you've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. And our website, as Dwayne just said, is thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. We pay for the time on the radio. I don't get paid for doing this, but I do radio shows live twice a day, once in the morning, once in the afternoon. You can hear both of them at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And we do pay for the time on the radio, a lot of money. That money all comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or just go to our website. You can donate from there if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.